So a few years back, I met my friend John. He and his family had moved to this island, and he was a man in trouble. He knew he was in trouble. He just didn't know how badly he was in trouble. And he came here with the hopes of being able to mitigate the damage that was to come. His family had some property here. He thought maybe if he did some developing of the property that he might be able to sort of push aside some of the financial damage that he was going to suffer. He thought that maybe by having the family together here on this isolated place with a tight-knit sense of community, that maybe he could mitigate some of the damage that was being done to his marriage and to his family. John had grown up in a Midwestern family. He'd grown up with a family that knew about going to church. He grew up with a familiarity of Christ. But all his attempts didn't work. John found himself caught up in a federal investigation and sent off to federal prison. John at that time was not living the life that reflected the glory and goodness of Christ. So as we get into this letter from Peter, a reminder that we're in chapter 4, which means there's three chapters of stuff that has come before it. And really what Peter's been doing in this letter so far has been exhorting these churches in modern day Turkey. He knows that these are people who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. They have put their faith in the judge who judges justly. And yet they are people who are experiencing persecution, turmoil, suffering. And what Peter knows is that the people to whom he is writing are real people. They're not shiny plastic people for whom perfection is being the picture they want to portray. These are people who are real, like us. People that stumble, that sin, that have their struggles. Real life people, like the people in this church today. And so Peter has been writing to them with a message of exhortation, a message of hope, and he is writing to them and pointing out to them that lives that are wholly given to Christ are transformed lives, lives that are different than the world around us, lives that people take notice of. And quite frankly, that's the reason for a lot of the persecution. And so if we take all of this and we jump into the first verse of chapter 4, we see that there's this notion that Christ suffered in the body, so we should arm ourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, when there's a reference in Scripture to Christ suffering in the body, we probably don't often think of it as the fact that every moment that Christ spent in the body was to some extent suffering. Because when you remember that he left the throne in heaven, where he was perfect in every way, shape, or form, he never felt a pang of hunger in heaven. He never knew what it was like to thirst. No one would ever dare whip God on the throne. But even if they had, he would have known no pain. And he was worshipped and adored. So every moment that he was here on earth, subject to this material representation, was in some way, shape, or form suffering. But I don't think that's what the text is talking about. I think what the text is talking about here is the actual suffering on the cross, the end of his life. Because you see, while Jesus was alive, we know that he was tempted with sin. It's explicitly written about. He was sent out into the desert for 40 days, and then Satan tempted him. So we know specifically that sin was present around Jesus, tugging at him, trying to twist the relationship that he had with God. Because remember, that's what sin ultimately is. Sin is a symptom of a larger problem. That larger problem being the brokenness of the relationship we're called to have with God, our Creator. death puts an end to the temptation of sin. So for those of us who are in Christ, the physical death of our bodies brings to end the opportunity for that temptation. I know that there are some Christians who believe that you can still be a converted Christian and live a good life and no longer sin, but I'm kind of in the camp of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul said that even as he's alive, he doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do, and the reason why he does it is because sin continues to live in him. And I promise you this, I am not a better Christian than Paul. And if I might be so bold, you aren't either. And that means that we have sin still living in us. But what happens when we surrender our lives to Christ, when we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our relationship to sin changes. I know this is a Peter epistle, but let me read to you what Paul writes about that. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And so, while we will certainly see the ultimate end of our sin when we die physically, our relationship to sin has been changed. We have been broken free from the chains of sin. We are no longer slaves to it. We understand now that the relationship is not to be with the world, but to be with God. The sin that we do is simply no longer a reflection of the essence of who we are, but the fact that we can't escape this body until death finally claims it. And so there is a change, but the problem is there is this world that's driven by the lust of the flesh. And it is all of around us. And so when we try to break free from that, we will stand out. This isn't new to Christianity. When the Jews were preparing to enter into the promised land, God said, "You will be my people and I will be your God. Here are my laws and you will obey them. But know this, when you do obey them, your lives will look dramatically different than the lives of the people who were in the surrounding lands and in the lands that you're going to go to. They have temptations. They have different ways. Don't give in to them." He uses this wonderful phrase, "Be strong and courageous." Because to be different requires courage. It requires strength. God reiterates that to Joshua as he's preparing to lead them in. Be strong and courageous. Live the lives that I'm telling you to live. Follow my will. Your relationship is with me, not with everyone else. Stand strong. You will stand out. They will notice because I've called you to be my people. And so we do carry that forward then into Christ. And we see that Christ shone brightly as a light. Now, certainly part of that is because he was the Son of God. He was a miracle worker. He was profound. We don't think of ourselves as miracle workers. And so it's reasonable for us to think, I'm not going to stand out like him. But recognize what Jesus did as well. He stood for righteousness. He stood for justice. He looked at the hypocrisy of the system and he called it out. He came alongside the weak and the weary and the downtrodden. And he lifted them up in love, in God's love. And he stood out. Now, the problem that happens with living a life like this, a problem that happens when you are called to live a life like Christ, to reflect the light of Christ, is that there is a world basking in darkness. And that world doesn't like it when the light comes on, because then everybody can see what they're doing. If we go all the way back to the first sons, Cain and Abel, Cain killed Abel because Abel made him look bad. And so it goes. When people see what life is supposed to be like and realize that they're not living like that, there's a choice to be made. And if you really like the life you're living, the best way to make yourself look pretty good is to make sure that light is far away, even if it means snuffing it out. And so this is the challenge that we face. And what Peter is writing about here is saying, you all recognize that you were called to live in harmony with God's will in your life. That peace that passes all understanding, that shalom peace. A life harmonized with God's will stands out, and it's different. And Peter says, look, you have been transformed. These things that you used to do, you no longer do. And the surrounding community is saying, come back into the mud with us. And when you don't, it doesn't go well. Thus is the reason for your persecution. So, in the mid-fourth century, a young boy was born to a pagan dad and a Christian mom. So he grew up in a home where there was the influence of Christ. He could see it. His mother was devout, constantly praying for him, seemingly to no good, though, because this young man liked living in the flesh. He became a father out of wedlock at the age of 18. He drank and caroused. He was a self-admitted thief. He was also brilliant, though, a great mind. And he liked listening to a man who would ultimately become the Bishop of Ambrose. Some profound sermons that just spoke to him even as he lived a life of the flesh. But then one day, amidst the torment that he was feeling, because he was hearing what he knew was right and living what he wanted to live, and the conflict that that inherently brings, he was in a garden, and he was struggling with his torment, and he heard the voice of some small children not too far away. And they were just doing what kids do, and they were singing and chanting, and they were repeating two words that resonated with him. They said, take, read. Take, read. I don't know why they were using those words. Doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't sound like a fun game if you're a kid. But that's what he heard. And so Augustine found a Bible. He picked it up and he flipped through the pages and wound on Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. And so having heard this voice, this childlike voice calling him to take and read, Augustine read this. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Sounds an awful lot like what Peter is writing here to his group, doesn't it? Step away from the world. Step into the light. Live it because it brings glory to God. With those words, Augustine was convicted. At the age of 32, a man who had been raised in the presence of the church, who had heard about Jesus, finally bent the knee and his will and his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. St. Augustine is now one of the most revered figures in Christianity for his depth of knowledge in his writings and his teachings about Scripture. But that came after 32 years of chasing after the flesh. But his life, upon understanding fully what the light of Christ was like, became a reflection of that life. A life changed. Mark I'm sorry, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, part of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, as they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So as I try to wrap this up and bring it to a close, if you put a light on a table, it diffuses light everywhere, but you'll notice that its reach is limited. But when you have a lighthouse, lighthouses use mirrors to concentrate the light so that it becomes a penetrating beam that can go deeper out into the darkness and to be seen brightly so that those who are lost can find safe passage. I would suggest to you that in the Christian life, we have actually a couple of mirrors that maybe we don't realize we have. We have the mirror of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But we also have this mirror of the Great Commission, which exhorts us to go, therefore, among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Two mirrors that reflect our relationship with the light of Christ. We're called to reflect it. Now, I'm not saying who in this room falls into the following category, but there are some who frankly don't have any mirrors in their light. They are not reflecting any light. But I'll say this as well. Most of us have mirrors that have accumulated some dust, some dirt. Maybe they are stained with the remnants of some oily smoke. And so those mirrors are no longer able to reflect the glorious light of Christ the way they were meant to. The light, if it goes anywhere, doesn't go very far at all. We're not doing a good job. My friend John, while he was in prison, finally realized that he had not fully bent the knee to Christ. The relationship that he thought he had with Christ was not the relationship that he was called to have with Christ. Because you see, a life half given to the Lord is a life fully given to the flesh. Let me repeat that. That's worth hearing again. A life half given to the Lord is a life fully given to the flesh. Jesus wants everything, not just the part that you're willing to give him. And when you have that, all of a sudden, you clear those mirrors off. And the light that is in you from Christ starts shining brightly. When John got out of prison, he started a ministry. He started a business cleaning windows. Because he knew that the other guys that were in the halfway house with him were going to have a hard time finding a job. But he knew that they had worth. And so he said, let's go prove it to the world. And he started washing windows with other convicted convicts who were trying to work their way back into society. And he did that for several years. But then war in the Ukraine broke out. John had lost his wife. His relationship with his family was no good. All of his money was gone. But John heard God saying, I want you to go to Ukraine. I want you to go, and I want you to help people rebuild their lives. I want you to go in my name. Declare my name. Let people know that it is in my name that you are serving them. And so for nearly the entire duration of the war, my friend John has been in a war zone because God called him there to glorify God. He is a bright, shining light because he's cleared off his mirrors and is willing to point the light wherever God calls him to point it. And so I ask this question of you today. as you take a good long look in your own mirrors, are they there? Because if they're not, maybe you find yourself in the position that my friend John was in, the position that Augustine was in, where he realized that what we need to do now is just submit fully and completely. God, I'm no longer toying around. Now I'm yours. Help me to be a reflection of your glory. But if you're like the rest of us, maybe it is finally time to break out that polish and clean up those mirrors. Because I promise you, there is still so much darkness in the world. And when you got those mirrors clean, that light can go around the world. And so that is the invitation. The invitation is for you finally to submit yourself to the leading of Christ so that you can be a reflection of the light of Christ in a world that needs to know that there is a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. All right. Well, this is the fourth Sunday in the month, and that means that our tradition in this church is to have Holy Communion. Now, I tell you that because the Bible doesn't say that you've got to do it on the fourth Sunday of the month. It doesn't say that you need to do it on every Sunday. It doesn't say do it once a year. It doesn't say do it every day. It simply says whenever you do it, do so in remembrance of Christ. And so in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come on up. But in doing so, I want to remind you that this is one of the sacraments of the church. And the sacrament is just a fancy way for saying, and it's an outward expression of an inward transformation. Baptism is a sacrament. It recognizes that there's been an inward change. Communion is a sacrament. It represents a desire to be part of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't had that transformation, I would simply suggest that I would encourage you not to partake of these elements. That's not to say that you are discouraged from coming to the table, because I invite you to come so that I can pray for you. Just say, I'm not ready for that, but I'd love a blessing and I would love to pray for you. But I'm not your judge either. So you can come and do as you wish, as you so feel led. That is up to you. And we will welcome you at this table. But I want to remind you of what this is symbolic of, because as Jesus was in the upper room that night before he was to be arrested, to be crucified, hours away from being arrested, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he handed it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. He said, "Take this, all of you. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." And so that is the reason why we partake of this, to remind ourselves to be in communion with the apostles and with Christ, and remembering that ultimate sacrifice that Christ and Christ alone could make for us on the cross. And so let me just say a blessing over these elements. Gracious Lord, Father, we will never understand the full depth of the sacrifice that you made for us. But as we partake in these elements, Lord, may we do so mindful of that sacrifice. May we remember indeed your body stretched out upon that cross, your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might stand before God one day as if we had never sinned. So may we partake of these as you have called us to partake of them. May we be blessed by them as you call for us to be blessed. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. I would invite you, as we're going to come on up one at a time to the table. And don't worry, if we run out of these, I have more. So don't worry about that. As you come up, would you just share your name with me so that I can personalize this? Most of you, I know you, but in the heat of the light, sometimes I forget. And so in being gracious to me and keeping me from looking foolish, if you would just, as an act of kindness, share your name and remind me so that I don't forget. And we will have our communion. I invite you, as you come up, to grab one of these, or I'll hand it to you. Take it back to your seat so that when we all have them together, we can commune them together. All right, so we'll start over on this side. Just come on up one at a time. Make our way around and get back.
Thank you.
you have received your elements, I would invite you all to turn over to the small side, peel back that lid, and reveal our communion wafer. Let us all commune together, Christ's body broken for us. And if you'll then turn it over and peel back that other side. How are we doing? We lost anybody yet? Let us all commune together, Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins.